Well, for our time tonight, Thanksgiving Eve service, we always like to remind you that we collect money for our deacon fund. This is the time of the year that we do that. Usually we would pass around a plate and do that, but as you know, that's not what we're going to be doing this year. But there is a box in the back, and that's the church benevolent fund. So we would usually have someone, you know, give a testimony. Jim would usually come and talk to us about it. Since we're not doing that this year, we want to let you know that the funds that you donate go to a good cause. They go to a gospel cause. We reach out to the people in our church family as well as those in our community that are in need in some kind of financial assistance. And it's not always financial assistance. Sometimes it's help finding a job. And so we do that as well. Financial planning, we try to help in that regard as well. But just so you're aware, that's what we would be, that's what we do at Thanksgiving Eve service here. So as you feel led, you can place your gift in the box in the back, and that would be a tremendous blessing for our church. Well, for our focus of study this evening, if you have a Bible or if you have a way to open a Bible on some kind of device, I want to ask you to turn to 1 John. When we had our brief series on Romans chapter 8, we talked about some of the blessings of being redeemed by God, and one of the ones that we highlighted was adoption. And so I want to think about that with you, and not just adoption. I want to look at a number of blessings that are spoken of, addressed in this passage. And so my focus is going to be on 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, but for context's sake, I'd like to begin reading back in chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, down through chapter 3, verse 3. So let's hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Amen. Well, a number of years ago, psychologists coined a new word for a common malady. And the word they coined was performancism. Performancism. Performancism expresses the mindset that equates my identity and value with my performance and accomplishments. And in this mentality, what we have to see here is that in this mentality, achievement isn't just something you do or don't do. It's something you are or aren't. So for example, for many people, the college they attend isn't just the place where they were educated. The name of the school actually defines them. The money you earn or the car you drive doesn't just reflect what kind of job you have. It reflects who you are as a person, how you look, how intelligent you are, what people think of you. All these things give you your sense of self-worth. And what we can't miss here is that for the performancist, success equals life and failure equals death. And while we might say, well, I kind of struggle with that myself, this goes beyond that. For the performancist, this would be the person who, sadly, tragically, let's say if they get laid off, if they get fired, this would be the person who sees no way out except to take his or her own life. So what are we to do? Even if that's a bit of an extreme example, we all struggle with this to one degree or another. So what are we to do? Well, I'm convinced that the only answer to the performancist and the tendency we may all have to one degree or another, find our identity in what we accomplish, the only way we can find freedom and fullness of life is in the gospel. It's in the gospel. And the reason for this, and here's why this should call for thanksgiving from us, the reason for this is because, think about it, whereas in every other area of life, including every other religion, our identity flows from our actions. Only in the gospel does action flow from identity. Let me give you an example. If you wanted to be a professional athlete, you know what you have to do. You have to train vigorously for many, many years. You have to be better than your peers throughout high school and college. And perhaps after you've done all that, you've trained all those years at this particular sport, whatever it may be, a professional sports team has to draft you, has to select you to be on the team. Prior to that, you're an aspiring athlete. So the point is, your action has to come first prior to your identity. If you want to be a medical doctor, you have to get lots of education. You have to pass lots of tests. You have to complete a residency and so forth before you're on your own. Only then are you actually considered a medical doctor. The actions come prior to the identity. Until then, as you said, you're an aspiring athlete, an aspiring doctor, whatever the job might be, aspiring musician, artist, carpenter, whatever the case may be. But in each of these cases, you notice the identity comes after a series of actions, but not in the gospel. Only in the gospel does your identity come first. Your identity gives rise to actions. And what the Apostle John is telling us here is that who we are defines what we do. Because that's the case, I think the truth that we are God's children should make a difference in our lives. So this evening, for a brief meditation, I just want us to look at three things. We're going to see what we were, what we are, and what we will be. So first of all, what we were. Now you'll notice in this passage it doesn't deal with the what we were specifically. But it's important for us to see that in the gospel, in Christianity, there is a what we were. And in a number of passages, our condition prior to God's saving action in our lives, we see what we were. Most notably in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He goes on to say that down in verse 12, we were without God and without hope in the world. It's a pretty bleak condition. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says our hearts are desperately sick and wicked. In chapter 13, verse 23 in the prophet, he says, just as a leopard cannot change its spots, so neither can we do any good apart from a new heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that apart from God's supernatural work in our hearts, we cannot even discern or understand spiritual truths. We saw in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, our Lord, tells us our hearts are full of evil, which is why we commit sinful actions. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, no one seeks God. 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul describes us as lawless, rebellious, unholy, and profane. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point. This is the best Thanksgiving message I've ever heard. I'm ready for turkey. Now, I don't rehearse these things to bring us down, but simply to point out the fact that we don't appreciate our sight until we see that we were blind. And that's what the Bible tells us about ourselves. And all that we were by nature, all that we were not by nature, I should say, God makes us by his grace. And that's astonishing. We would be inclined to think, we've heard it so many times that it no longer kind of seems glorious or wonderful anymore, but we have to see that apart from the gospel, apart from God's revelation in scripture, we would be inclined to think that obedience is the path to God's favor, but it's not. We are welcomed into God's favor not by striving, but by receiving and resting in Christ alone for our salvation. So that's what we were. And the reason I rehearse those passages for us is because they make clear that the extent of our depravity, here's the point, they make clear that the extent of our depravity is not just that we hadn't made a decision for Christ. They make clear that it's we had no desire for Christ. We had no spiritual taste buds, no taste of heaven's joys, no recognition of the pleasure at God's right hand. So it's not, you have to see this, it's not, to really appreciate it, it's not just that we couldn't save ourselves. It's that we couldn't create love for God in our hearts. So that's what we were. So let's see what we are. Now, to get at this, to see what we are, we need to pay attention to John's words at the end of verse 29. That's why I wanted us to see that. He uses this little phrase, has been born of him. Now, in context, John is informing us that, think about this, John is informing us that righteous behavior is not a condition for rebirth, but a consequence of it. Let me say that again. John wants us to know that righteous behavior is not a condition for rebirth, but a consequence of it. In other words, God does not grant us rebirth or regeneration as a reward for anything we do. That's what John wants us to know. God does not grant us rebirth or regeneration as a reward for anything we do. We typically get this wrong because the way we think of it, and oftentimes the way it is preached in some churches, is that we exercise faith in God, and as a reward, even though we wouldn't use the word, and as a consequence of our faith in him, God grants us new birth, or he grants us regeneration. But what John is telling us here, the language makes this very clear, and it's stated numerous times in the first epistle of John, as well as in the Gospel of John, that regeneration precedes faith. So what this is telling us is that God in his grace sovereignly and freely makes us his children. That's why John can barely contain himself and he breaks out in spontaneous praise in chapter 3, verse 1. He's lost, as one of the Wesley brothers said, he's lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now the reason for delving into all this on Thanksgiving Eve because I want us to see that John praises God for two reasons. Not only because God has adopted us into his family, but because he has given us new birth. And the way we know that our identity gives birth to our actions is in that little phrase, has been born again. It's Thanksgiving Eve. You know you want to learn some biblical Greek. You know that's what you came here for. But the Greek here, as in the other places in 1 John, as well as in the Gospel of John, has this phrase here in the passive voice. In the passive voice, has been born of him. Meaning, here's why I'm going into this. Meaning that regeneration is something that happens to us. It is not something we do. And in fact, we can say it's not even something we contribute to. We are passive. It's something that happens to us. The rebirth results in something. What does it result in? It results in faith in God, and that faith, which is a saving faith, then involves righteous actions. Do you see that? The actions come from the identity. So hear this. You are a child of God by new birth and by adoption. Do you want a heart filled with gratitude? If you want a heart filled with gratitude, then you need to understand that the love of God goes way beyond some analogy of a wealthy businessman who takes care of all the legal matters and then adopts an orphan from a far-off country into his family. The love of God goes way beyond that. God's love is greater than simply taking care of paperwork and adopting us. This passage shows us that God sovereignly moves in by his Spirit and awakens us to our need of him. He gives us spiritual taste buds. He creates faith in our hearts. He creates love for him in our hearts. He implants new loves, new desires, a feisty faith, a faith that perseveres. makes sense that it would be a faith that perseveres because it's God who grants it. Or as John says later on, we love him because he first loved us. So again, to understand the love of God, the reason I want us to understand this is because we often, it's not that we downplay it, it's just that we're not aware of it. We're not aware of how awesome God's love is. God's love goes way beyond a mere offer of salvation. God's love goes beyond a simple offering us terms of peace. Actually, I know I quote a lot of old hymns, but a contemporary worship song actually says it right. There's no shadow he won't light up, no mountain he won't climb up coming after me. He chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. That is to say, he secures us as his very own. That's the extent of God's love. So then, because that new birth brings forth new desires, loves, and aspirations, and conduct, the world thinks we're crazy. Our values don't make sense to the world. That's what he says. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Just as the world didn't look at Jesus and say, there's the Son of God, there's the second person of the Trinity. They didn't recognize him as the Son of God. John is saying, neither should we expect the world to recognize us as children of God. That is simply to say, our concerns, our values don't make sense to them. Why would you spend Thanksgiving Eve gathering with a body of believers? Why do you joyfully pray, read the Bible, and repent joyfully for the rest of your life? Why would you be involved in a midweek Bible study? Why would you give a portion of your income to the church or missions efforts? Why would someone who is in a lucrative career leave that job to go serve the poor in another country? Why would a college student give up their summer and serve at a Christian camp or work at an orphanage in a third world country? Why would you do that? Because your heart has been changed. You have new loves. You have new desires. John is basically echoing Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And we shouldn't feel bad if the world mocks us. Not that it feels good to be mocked, but John is simply saying for a child of God, being loved by God is more important. It satisfies our souls to give our lives to him, which is why John says what he does next. Beloved, we are God's children now. He says we're now. You see, there's a bunch of things a bunch of blessings that await us in heaven, but this isn't one of them. Being a child of God is not one of them. We have, he says, only a dim perception of what that means now. But if we lived in the full awareness of all that awaits us, I guess I'll just speak for myself. If I lived in the full awareness of all that God says about me, I think I probably would experience more peace, more joy, more spontaneous worship, less anxiety, less worry, certainly more gratitude. So he's told us, or we've looked at, who we were, we've seen what we are. Now let's see what we will be. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So he says, we're God's children now, but there's coming an unveiling. And that unveiling of our true identity still lies in the future. We saw this when we looked at the book of Romans, chapter 8. Paul told us that the unimaginable glory that awaits us, which John tells us here, we will see immediately. It will appear. We'll see Jesus in all of his splendor and brilliance and glory. And then he says, we'll be like him. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, as we saw, that the unimaginable glory that awaits us is not just the unimaginable glory that we will see, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, but it's also the unimaginable glory that will be us, our resurrection body. It's both. It's the glory of our own resurrection body and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So I would simply ask, is that your hope? Is that your hope? Is that what you're looking forward to? Your hope, you know it's coming. If you are, again, listen to this. The Bible here, John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, if that's your hope, then you are pure. You are pure. Why? Not that you're sinless. You're pure. Why? Because Christ is pure. And therefore, by grace through faith, everything that's true of him is true of you. So you are pure. This idea of a pure heart, we saw in the Old Testament when we looked at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the sons of God, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. The Old Testament background of purity has to do with an undivided heart. How did you get that undivided heart? By God's regenerating work. When he took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, you now love the things that God loves. So he's saying we should express gratitude to God. I'm saying we should express gratitude to God for his superabundant love in making us his children. He showered his blessings upon us. If we live in that reality, I think we can agree it would give birth to spiritual vitality in our lives, spiritual power. So as we conclude, I simply want to give us 2 points of application in light of what we see here. 2 points of application. Application point number one, God's superabundant love for us means we can spend less time striving and more time resting in him. God drops us little notes of grace throughout our lives. And one showed up for me in an odd place the other day. It was in reading a 2013 edition of Sports Illustrated. I know that seems weird. The writer was Austin Murphy, and he wrote an article about he called it a participation boom in marathons, half marathons, Tough Mudders, and other endurance races. And here's why I saw it as a note of grace. He notes that the increase in numbers in these, you know, marathons, half marathons, and so forth, the increase in numbers was not due to more serious runners entering races. He says it was the less serious runners who are participating in droves. And here's what he writes. He says, in the decades-long battle between the penguins, that's the non-competitive runners, and the sinewy 45 beats per minute resting heart rate front of the pack serious runners, the penguins have won a decisive victory. How? He says, they've done this by uncoupling performance from identity. In other words, you don't need to be fast to be considered an endurance athlete. In other words, they felt free to participate in all these races because they knew their identity didn't matter. Their identity wasn't found in this. They uncoupled their performance from their identity. I don't know about you, but I find my worth in things I do and how well I do them. So much of what I do defines who I am. So what do we see here? John, if we live in the constant awareness of God's love for us, we can remind ourselves that we're complete in him. But as we know, old habits die hard. So we have to continue, as Luther would say, we have to drown the old Adam and preach to our hearts that we've died and been raised with Christ. We are who God says we are. We're not defined by our sins, our family background, or our past. Bob Goff tweeted out, because Jesus got out of the grave on the third day, you can stop trying to pay off your past with your future. That's a good point. We are fully accepted in Christ, so we rely on him. Application number two, God's superabundant love for us means, God's superabundant love for us does not rise and fall according to the level of our obedience. That's what we see here. 1 John 5:13, he tells us that he's writing what he does in this letter so that we would know, God wants us to know that we have eternal life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life, that he has accepted you in Christ. The day's almost over, I know, but just think about it for a minute. How would the rest of your night go tonight if you truly believe that because of what Christ did for you in his life and death, that God accepts you. I think that God's love for you as his child, if you think that God's love for you depends on the adequacy of your obedience, you're probably going to be quite miserable. I wonder how much of our insecurity and pride and envy and anger and harsh treatment of others is rooted in our lack of assurance of God's love for us. When we warm ourselves at the fire of God's love for us, then we can stop trying to steal love and acceptance from other people. That's what he's showing us here. That's one of the practical implications of it. So what are we learning here? Why is this important? This is important in this passage. I think it's important for this, that not that we reduce God's love, but we just don't go deep enough. There's a greater love for us from God than simply John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. That's God talking to us about his offering his love to the world. But God's love goes beyond simply an offering himself to the world. There's the regenerating love of God. We need to know ourselves loved in this way. You need to know that Christ loved you with a death-conquering, hard-heart-removing, apathy-eradicating, rebellion-overcoming, sight-imparting, faith-creating, personal, invincible covenant love. As Bernard of Clairvaux said, love for God takes a work of God. So if you are here this evening and you love God, everything about you said yes to everything I've said, then you should know yourself loved in this way. You didn't create that in your own heart. You, as John says here, have been born of him. And you've been adopted into his family. God wants you to know this. So, happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Oh Lord, all things are from you, to you, and through you. You are the source and end of all things. You are passionate about your glory. And while you do all things for your own glory, we, as your people, are recipients of your great love. And so your love for us and your commitment to your own glory are not at odds with each other. But because you know that what will truly satisfy us is to see you for who you are, you and your wonderful grace have supernaturally created within our hearts a love for you. And Father, we pray on this Thanksgiving Eve that we would know that you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. You called us out of it supernaturally, effectually. And so we thank you, Lord. May all of the gratitude that we express to you tomorrow, may we know that all of the many blessings that we enjoy in this life have come to us as a gift of your love for us. You have providentially ordered all things, including all the blessings that we enjoy. And so we render you thanks because of it. May what we've heard this evening conquer our hearts and grip our hearts. And may it take us further in to understanding who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.